Thank you too, Dennis. Good evening. Good evening. Yeah, there we go. Before we start in Ruth chapter 3 this evening, I was sort of intrigued, and by the way, you can turn to that while I'm yapping. The Power for Living this morning, you probably saw this, the painter of life, Thomas Kincaid. I don't know if you're familiar with his artwork, but it really is some special stuff. We were out last summer, our family, in western South Dakota, not far from the Wyoming line. There's a very famous place out there in the far west called Wall Drug, and they have advertisements for many hundreds of miles, billboards and the like. It's quite a tourist trap, and you have to go to Wall Drug if you're ever in western South Dakota. And they have a nice little art shop there, nice little art gallery. And we stopped in and we were looking at things, and I saw two paintings on the wall, and I said to Carol, and this, I've admired his stuff long before I ever knew that he was a believer. And I said to Carol, I said, look, we've always wanted one of the signed prints of Thomas Kincaid. We should find out how much it is. And so we called the girl over and we said, how much is a print of either of them? One was a slight amount bigger than the other one. And she said, they are not prints. And I said, oh, they're originals. And she said, yes. And I said, well, just out of curiosity, how much are they? And one of them was $38,000 and the other one $55,000. And I said to Carol, now we have a dilemma. Which one are we going to get? And if you notice in there, one in every 20 Americans will buy one of his pieces of artwork, either a print or an original, this year. That tells us that 12 million people will be buying his work this year, to the tune of anywhere from about $250 for a signed print to an excess of $100,000 for one of his original artworks. And I was kind of pleased in there when I read that he and his family decided that they would leave the hustle and bustle of San Francisco Bay Area where they lived and move out into the country. And he said, everybody can do it. And I thought to myself, yes, and it makes it a lot easier when you're earning $50 or $60 million a year. But he's a great believer, a great Christian, and has been so upfront with his testimony. And I have to say that even though we don't yet own any of his prints, I am a great admirer of Thomas Kincaid. Now, with that having been said, great to be with you tonight. We're going to read Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, till he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. Thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. And she went down into the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman, or one that has the right to redeem. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city, or all of the gate, more specifically, the elders of my people, doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. She lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, bring the veil, the apron that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" She told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.'" Then said she, "Sit still, my daughter, till thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest till he have finished the thing this day." What a chapter. What a chapter. In the chapter, Ruth comes availing herself of God's provision of marvelous grace. She came conscious that it was all unmerited favor. If you've been with us, you will understand that she understood that she had no place whatsoever in the line of a Jewish girl. She was an outcast. She had actually been one of those 2 races who had been forbidden, the Jews had been forbidden to commingle with. And yet through her mother-in-law, Naomi, she had found Israel's God to be the one true God. I want us to understand that her conduct here is that of souls who have learned that everything in life depends upon God and upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our day, who has exercised favor and redemption. I want to pause for a moment, even in the introduction of this chapter, for the simple fact is this, that each of us, myself first of all, should be conscious and understand daily, throughout the day, that our conduct should be that of a soul who has learned that everything that we have in life is not only a gift from God, but it depends upon God, and we will give account to God, as we will be rewarded by God. Her conduct here is absolutely exemplary. Remember that the Lord Jesus said, "I love those that love me, and they that seek me early shall find me." I don't want this to be in the slightest embarrassing tonight, but we cannot cover this chapter without understanding that while the culture was different, and while there may be some things that on an initial reading could be difficult to understand and, frankly, rather impossible to apply today, there are lessons that we should learn in our dealings, boys and girls, young men and young women, one with another, from this chapter. Her moral qualities here in this glorious chapter come into full focus. Lowliness, subjection, modesty, and a heart that pants after God, and right, heart that pants after right, is before us in this chapter. Here in this chapter, as before, it is Ruth who takes the initiative to get that which divine favor will grant. And we need to pause for a moment, and I want to say it again. Here as before, Ruth takes the initiative to get everything that is available through favor, through grace, through the goodness of God. If you go back in your mind, just cast your mind back to that night that you were saved or that day, and you will understand in memory that when we did come to Christ, we were there with free will. There are those in the world, and you may know some, and in their life they have been dealt with mightily by the Holy Spirit, but they have made a choice. I'll never forget my father telling us a story, my brother and I, when we were very young. I honestly saw him once. I don't ever think I met him, but he was standing outside of his place of establishment, his business, in the town in which I lived, and it was a man that my father had gone to Sunday school with. He was the very same age as my dad. If he was still alive, he would be around 80 years of age. My dad said he saw him at times in Sunday school, trembling violently, when a very godly man who I knew, one of the elders in that assembly, a godly man, and I also had him as a Sunday school teacher. That shows how long he taught Sunday school. My father before me, and I was one of the classes, I believe the last class that he ever taught before age finally caught up with him. He was a godly man. His gift in life, I believe, was as a Sunday school teacher. But this man, as a boy, was dealt with by the Holy Spirit in a remarkable way. My father said he saw him at times. One time his hands were shaking so violently in Sunday school as the Spirit dealt with him that his Bible fell to the ground. But when it was all said and done, he made his choice. The last time that he was ever in Sunday school, Mr. Dennison, the teacher, happened to be an uncle of mine, was preaching about hell from Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. My father said it was one of the most solemn messages that he'd ever heard, and there were all of 8 young men sitting there listening to it, roughly 15 to 18 years of age. This boy never cracked his Bible. And my dad said that while everybody else in that class was literally trembling, shaking, this man had a little smirk on his face, this young man. Finally, he says, "Well, I've already made a deal with the water company. And when I end up in hell, they're going to run me a pipeline there." That was the last that he ever made it to that Sunday school. The place of his business where I saw him was outside of one of the most sleazy, run-down taverns in the town in which we lived. And that is what he started and what he ran till the day of his death of a sudden heart attack in his 50s. You make a choice. You make a conscious choice. But we understand that Ruth has taken the initiative here. She also had a choice. She had been faced with a choice in the land of Moab, and she made that choice, but she could have gone back at any time. But we have to understand that this was a soul that was obedient to the cries of God, and her heart cried out after God. When Ruth came to learn that the one who had been so gracious to her was also a kinsman, a near kinsman, the second nearest kinsman, if we may use that term, with the right of redemption, she was encouraged by Naomi. We have that in the first 5 verses, this section, this interesting section of this chapter. She was encouraged by Naomi to put herself in the position of one of great need and then to rest upon a very loving God. And that is a lesson that we'll be talking about a little bit more deeply later. Verse number 5, as this first section is completed, Ruth agrees to do everything that Naomi has asked her to do. I heard a question once that somebody was asked. It was at a conference, and the particular person was taking up the book of Ruth, and they said, was this sort of, in a sense, in Naomi, in her actions, was this a bit like Jacob? Jacob, who kind of did a lot of things to set various stages in his life. He was called the great supplanter. I find it very hard to be hard on Jacob. I actually love Jacob. But they said, is this like Jacob's behavior, setting the stage? And I had to think to myself, no, in no way, shape, or form, because I believe this is Naomi understanding. Understanding the Word of God and understanding God Himself and understanding the principles of the kinsman redeemer. But in subjection, Ruth agrees to do everything that Naomi has asked her to do. Now, please notice that this took place at the time of the winnowing of the harvest. Winnowing separates grain from chaff. I'm sure we all know that after threshing. It was usually undertaken in the evening. They would utilize the Middle Eastern winds of the evening to blow away the chaff. There are some here that are very familiar with the crawfish trade, specifically, I suppose, in Spanish Wells. Nice to see our brother Willie Pinder here tonight. I don't think Willie's a crawfisherman, but nonetheless, we have some of our Spanish Wells friends, our beloved friends here tonight. And they're known for, Theodore's here tonight. There's a crawfisherman. At the end of the day, after they do all of their spearing or hooking, they do their preparation work. The tails are wrung off, and they're cleaned and bagged and frozen. And it's the same principle. When the majority of the gathering is done in the evening, that's when you do the preparation to get ready, and that's the time of winnowing. So this took place during the evening of the winnowing of the grain. And we noticed in the chapter as we read it that Boaz had eaten and drunk, and he was happy. Well, he was happy because of the goodness of God. God had given him a very good harvest. And it was customary, we understand from history, in these days, for the person who was the owner of the field to sleep near his corn. It's not only in the 20th century that people have been involved in the art of teething, as you all say down here. And so he was encouraged, and I'm sure it was wise of him to sleep near the pile of corn. And he did that so that he could undoubtedly keep a watch over that which he had gleaned and winnowed. I want us to please also be very aware that their day began early, early, early in the morning. And we go back to history to tell us this, that in the time of harvest, and I want you to understand this, it's very, very critical point for the sake of modesty. Boaz would have slept that night fully clothed. Naomi would have understood that the men who worked in the fields would have laid down after a very hard day. They had eaten and drunk. The grain winnowed. And they would have laid down in the fields in their clothes just exactly as they had been to work and just exactly as they would be the next morning to get back early in the morning, perhaps at daybreak, to begin the next day's work. They would take an extra covering and throw it over their feet, and that is indeed what Boaz did. After all, you keep the extremities warm and the rest of the body generally stays a lot warmer too. And it would also protect his feet and his shoes from the dew that might fall overnight. Naomi's plan is founded upon a divine ordinance, and I think it's far more critical that we read this together from Leviticus 25 rather than to have me just talk about it. Leviticus 25, if you turn there, please, in that's a long chapter, we'll begin at verse number 23. Leviticus 25 and verse 23. The words of Moses say, Leviticus 25:23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and he himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereon. This is the introduction here of this great principle of redemption. Two more books, please. Deuteronomy chapter 25, and we'll read specifically Deuteronomy 25, beginning at verse number 5. Deuteronomy 25. We've had the introduction of the principle of redemption, that dealing with land. And here we deal in the specific instance before us. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother, that means the next kinsman, shall go in unto her, and so on. Verse 6, it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loose. So I want us to understand that Boaz had a bound duty to undertake the recovery. Understanding that if Malon had died but Chilion had not, it would have been Chilion's responsibility. Technically speaking, not, because Malon and Chilion in the land of Moab might not have been bound or forced to have been bound under that with Moabitish women, but at the same point we understand the principle here. And so I wanted us to read that. He had a bound duty to undertake the recovery as the near kinsman redeemer of a lapsed inheritance, and he would do it through marrying Ruth. Credit Naomi. We have to credit her. She had been away for 10 years, but she saw and knew in Boaz a God-fearing and an honorable man who would not hesitate to keep that God-fearing duty, but would accept the responsibility and would show Ruth exactly what she needed to do and not force her to do anything that she would either not want to do or that it would not be right to do. God grant that we might have reputations like that. The next section, verses 7 through 10, are interesting ones. This is Boaz now. He's celebrating God's goodness and harvest. He has eaten and he's drunk and he's happy, and afterwards he lies down near his grain. And softly, what a wonderful word we read, softly, Ruth steals in uncovers that covering that has been over his feet until finally at midnight he realizes that someone is lying there. A very interesting story. A very interesting part of the story. This is the one section that, as I mentioned earlier, is very difficult to apply today. It'd be very almost impossible for us to even consider this today, but we have to understand that this goes back to their custom. It is part of the bound duty of Boaz, and Naomi has instructed Ruth exactly what to do, and Ruth does exactly what she's told, nothing more and nothing less. Now it's midnight. There's no hint, may I say as graphically as I have to tonight, there is no hint here whatsoever of sexual impropriety. This is not only custom, this is wondrous modesty. She uncovers that covering at his feet, and she lies there. I am convinced not next to him, but actually polar opposites of him, his feet and her feet covered by the same mantle. And I can't be dogmatic on that point, but we'll find out someday when we talk to them in heaven. Nonetheless, at midnight, he wakes up, and as you and I would do if somebody had stolen into our place of sleep, he's rather shocked, and he said, "Who are you?" And Ruth answers. She says, "I'm Ruth," verse 9, thine handmaid. I think that second phrase there probably should be taken more figuratively than literally, because Ruth desired his protection. You know that whenever danger or difficulty threatens an unprotected brood, the mother hen will always gather the chicks under her wing. It's like the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 37, looking over the city of Jerusalem, to say, "How oft would I have gathered thee? The hen doth gather her brood under his wings." But he said to Capernaum, to Jerusalem, "But thou wouldest not." And here, desirous of his protection, the sheltering wing of Boaz, she understood, is an agent of the sheltering wings of God himself. There are times in life that we're faced with very difficult circumstances. The north wind is blowing. We find ourselves so defenseless and so unprotected. And in the midst of these types of times, it's good for us to understand that under his wings, we will safely abide forever. We have one that sticks closer to us than any earthly brother. Above us is a very benevolent, kind, caring heavenly Father. Underneath of us, our Bible says, are everlasting arms. And indwelling us is none other than the Holy Spirit of God himself. We are surrounded by and permeated with the Godhead. We are in the safest place in the universe. All around us, storms rage. In our country right now, it's a very turbulent time of turmoil. It grieves me deeply to see how divided our country is. It grieves me even more deeply to see that a majority of our people don't really care of the underlying problem that's causing all this difficulty. They seemingly just don't care. There are times that we sit back and we almost in despair say, what will it be like for a Christian to live if God doesn't send his son in the next decade to ransom the church, to rapture the church? What will it be like? There are all types of things that we're seeing. They're subtle yet. They're getting more overt. We're seeing the signs of what it will be like to be a Christian in the days that come ahead. Young people, I want you to understand, you had better be grounded in your Christian faith if you're going to survive. It may be different here in this beautiful commonwealth, but don't kid yourself too much. It will gallop when it comes. Dangerous days. And I think it's time for us maybe just to take a little step backwards. Say to ourselves, we are sheltered under the wings of God. Ruth understood this instinctively, and she put herself under the protection. And what does she receive from it? In verses 10 through 13, the pitiful plea of a destitute woman is heard, and it's granted. She receives the promise of redemption. Understand exactly what impressed Boaz in verse number 10. Boaz says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." There's a lesson in this. The lesson not only for us in our behavior. May I say that there's a very special lesson in here for the ladies who are among us and the girls, perhaps who are still not married. We all have human feelings. God understands that. We all have needs. God understands that. We all have hopes and dreams. God understands that. But I think I can say in some safety that you'll never get the best if you chase your dreams. The lesson, the quiet, simple lesson from the solace of this chapter is await, I say, on the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I have to be personal tonight, and I rarely am. I first met Carol at my brother's wedding. Dennis and Helen are laughing right now because they made the mistake when Carol was here the other night when we were at their house for a lovely meal. They made the mistake of asking how we'd met. And I have my story that I like to tell. And parts of it are actually true, and parts of it are stretched. I only like to tell it in front of Carol because it gets the same reaction every time. But I can honestly tell you that when we first met, I was just like any other guy in their late teens. I thought she was beautiful. That's about as far as it went at the first. And then I thought she was really sweet. And she still is that way. One of the sweetest people that I've ever met. And since she's been living with me, she's getting more that way. And she has to just to survive. But you know, it's an amazing thing to go back 22 years and to think of the last decade. For the first 10 years of our married life, we were apart 9 nights. 9 nights total. And I had no idea. In fact, if you had told me 15 years ago that I'd be doing what I've done for the last 10 years or so, I can honestly tell you, you'd have been crazy to suggest such a thing. Farthest thing from my mind. But God knew what we would need. God also knew that her dream, and I didn't know it until about 11 years ago, that her dream was actually to marry somebody involved in the Lord's work. That's been her dream since she was a little girl, first date, and I never knew it. But God knew. He knew. Carol's father was killed in an accident when she was 21 years of age. There were 9 children in the family, bookend daughters, 7 boys in between. Carol's father was killed in a farming accident, very unexpectedly. Devastated the family. My mother-in-law was 40 years of age. Never remarried, raised those children. And so Carol understands what it's like to manage a household. God allowed that, I am convinced, and she is too, to manage a household when you're basically a single mother. She learned that. They were dirt, hard, scrabble, poor Wisconsin dairy farmers. They struggled constantly to make ends meet. That prepared her for the life of someone who lives by faith. I am convinced of that, and so is she. And she had a great hand in raising her brothers, and later on her little sister. 21 years separate them. And it's no accident. God knew that. And he allowed into her life the things that would prepare her for a future day. I didn't know that. I would never have dared to dream such a thing, but God knew. And the only point that I'm trying to make, and actually I could go on for an hour of things that are not coincidences. The simple fact is this, God knows not only who you need, but who you want. There's somebody there for you. Leave it with God. Leave it with God. Don't go chasing. Just allow the Lord to bring into your life that person that will fulfill your life. And there are lessons that male and female we can learn in this tonight. Well, that has certainly been used as a springboard to get off of the subject of Ruth herself, but I hope you understand. Ruth receives the promise of redemption. Please understand that Boaz made a promise that he would either directly or indirectly see that the near kinsman redemption would be fulfilled. Either indirectly, He would set the stage in progress the very next morning, in process, more accurately, the next morning. For he understood that there was a nearer kinsman redeemer. If that, and you can tell, it must have broken his heart. And Naomi was right. He wouldn't sleep all night. He had obviously fallen in love with this girl. This girl of great promise, great morality, great sincerity after God. But he was an honorable man, and he understood the law. And so he recognized that if the nearer kinsman redeemer elected to act upon the kinsman redemption, he would be the one that would initiate it, and indirectly he would fulfill the obligations set down by God. But if, he said, the nearer kinsman redeemer chooses not to, then I will fulfill it. He made a promise to honor God. And to our young men here this evening, I would encourage you strongly to do just the same, just the same. Boaz would grant her his protection and do whatever justice and favor might require. What a man. A glorious picture of our heavenly kinsman redeemer. Ruth's character, her demure behavior, her pious works, her humility, her single-mindedness in loving and honoring her mother-in-law, all had earned favor and honor from Boaz. And may I also say, all of these and other attributes had also earned her the favor and the honor of God. I quoted him the other night, but he's just one of the great writers. In fact, Dennis, I think, might be a favorite of his, too. His name is J.W. Hocking, and I want you to just read this. I want to just read this, if you'd listen, because I could never paraphrase him and do him the justice of his own writings. Quote, "So Ruth, who was by birth a stranger from the covenants of promise, received the promise of inheritance in Emmanuel's land, the glory of all lands, the land from which the bounteous blessings of God will eventually flow to the entire earth. By the fulfillment of this promise, she would be, as Boaz himself desired for her, blessed of Jehovah and accepted as a daughter of Israel." Isn't that glorious? The daughter of Israel. She joins in this Abraham and Rahab as Old Testament examples of people who were justified by works. By works of worth, specifically, because they had sprung from a faith in Jehovah, in God himself. James chapter 2 really picks up on this in his wonderful discourse of faith with works versus faith apart from works. He joins these examples and others, frankly, too, but the two that came to my mind would be Abraham and Rahab, Old Testament examples, justified before man by works of worth, springing from a faith in Jehovah himself. And now she carries the good news back to Naomi. Not wishing her harm, and I think this is a critical point also to underscore. To be honest, I think today we would have said, listen, I've made you my promise, now please leave. This doesn't look good. This doesn't look right. But I believe that wishing to spare her potential harm from a midnight journey alone, Boaz asks her to wait until near daybreak. But she still left at daybreak while it was still mostly dark so that no one could ever find reproach in their relationship. And as she leaves, Boaz asks for her apron. She gives it to him and he fills it with 6 measures of barley. That's actually a double portion. And twice what she had gleaned. Not only Ruth is honored, but he also honors Naomi. Naomi's wisdom is found in verse number 18, wonderful verse. Naomi said, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day." Rest. Why? Well, if we paraphrase Naomi, we'd have to say, he just rests because Boaz won't until the matter is resolved. Lamentations 3, I think it's the 25th verse, we read, "The Lord is good to them that wait upon him." This is specific tonight to courtship and eventual marriage. We understand that. That's the setting of the story. But I believe it's also safe to say that that is a principle that is inexorably intertwined in every facet of our lives together. If you're in school, you're puzzling about what to do in the future, you simply don't have direction yet, then rest. Wait on the Lord. He knows your personality. After all, He placed you in the position that helped to form it. He knows who you are. He knows what you need. He knows what you can and cannot do. Rest on the Lord. In your place of employment, there's some of you that may be in great difficulty right now in employment. Some of you may not be employed right now. Rest. Rest on the Lord. It's like Peter said to you who are troubled, rest with us. Rest. There are some of you perhaps, and there are other things in your life that we don't know and none of us ever will. There are those hidden groanings. They can scarcely even be uttered. We can use words, frankly, that don't in context apply to us. If you're here tonight, you have a very unquiet spirit. Rest. Rest. And everything in life. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so you see, in this ancient chapter, there are still lessons to be learned today. Wonderful chapter. Wonderful lessons. A chapter of purity and a chapter of promise. God gives it to us today, even though it's a story, and a love story at that. He gives it to us today as a love story of the same God and the same principle, the same blessings that can come when we wait and rest upon the Lord. Father, we are thankful this evening for the Word of God. We're so thankful for this wonderful book, the simple, glorious story of love. But Father, it's so much deeper than that. As we'll look, Lord willing, on Wednesday evening, we find the kinsman redeemer coming to the fore. How it thrills us, Father. Cannot help but be reminded of our heavenly kinsman redeemer, who Boaz is such a glorious picture of, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight, Father, above all else, we give thanks for Him, for the wonders of being in Christ, for all of the strength contained in this. And yet, Father, we are left here, at times facing tremendous adversity. And for anybody here tonight who is in the midst of this, we would just humbly pray, Father, that there might be a desire in our heart to simply stop our trying, stop our pursuing, chasing, and rest. We commit ourselves now into Thy gracious care in our Savior's name. Amen. By the way, just before I come down, I just want to make one announcement. Brother Dennis, I trust you won't mind. It came on the prayer meeting on Saturday morning, and I don't know if it's widely known, but our Brother Dennis and Christine are going to back to their homeland for, among other things, but a specific express purpose to see his mother. Is she 80, Dennis, do I recall? Nearly 80. Not saved and not well. We prayed specifically this morning for Brother Charlie Lowe. I know you've been praying. Would you make it a matter of real personal prayer as Dennis returns? We might have another occasion to witness to his mother. Maybe even now, if we could just take a moment and commit her into the Lord's hands. Father, we just at this moment pause to give thanks that Thou art the God of redemption. And we are reminded, Father, of others that we have heard of who at the very late years in life have been graciously brought into the Master's fold. Reminded even now of that couple that we met in Texas, saved 3 hours apart, he 94 and she 92. So, Father, we pray for Dennis's mom. We realize, our Father, that she is not out of Thy control. She is not out of the realm of grace. We're thankful, our Father, for this. We very specifically pray for Thy blessing as they return home. to not only see and to love her in person again, but to witness to her. Soften her heart, we pray. Grant that she might be very consciously made aware of the nearness of eternity. And that with that in mind, that she might be serious, solemnized about eternal things. So we pray, our Father, that she might be saved. We want to simply lay hold on this. Thou art the God that wills not the death of any. And we fervently pray, Father, as we have been since yesterday morning, that this dear woman might trust Christ. What glory it will bring to the Lord Jesus. Joy to her family's heart. And her eternal good. Father, let her not slip away. But deal hugely with her now, we pray. Especially as our brother comes. These things we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.